and then we'll introduce a new song in Providence, and some of them never show up again. But I think that is a keeper. That is a great song about the grace of God. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter. We continue our stroll through the letter of 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 2 this morning. You know, next week we mentioned that we'll have special guests. Keith and Pam Zellmer will be with us, our missionaries in Kosovo, and we'll enjoy a meal together. We'll hear a report about God's work in Kosovo. We'll have opportunity for questions and answers, and you know, they've been dedicated missionaries now, I'm guessing 30 years, possibly longer to that in Kosovo, and it'll be a great time together hearing from them. You know, when we think about missionaries like Keith and Pam, and we typically picture a super saint who's called to minister in a foreign country. They would deny that, but that's our perspective. And while in that land that's not their own, their goal is to serve an indigenous people or the people who do live there, and to love those people while preaching the gospel. And it is true that many missionaries do endure hardships in that ministry. Some suffer persecution. Many trade their wealth for a life of poverty. And we would ask why. Why would they do that? And I would say that they do that because they are driven by a strong sense of the call of God on their lives. Few of us can imagine, though we respect that kind of life, that kind of seeming sacrifice required of missionaries like Keith and Pam, who live in a very difficult place. But you know, the truth is that if we view the world as God views the world, and we take the instructions of God to heart and we live by those, we're left with a very clear reality. Though we're not all assigned to be missionaries, we don't have to cross geographical barriers, and we don't have to cross language barriers. We're all called to be missional. We're all called to the same mission. And we should be driven by a strong sense of the call of God on our life as well. God has sovereignly placed each of us, as Peter will describe, sojourners and exiles on planet Earth. We are there by the sovereignty of God where He has us. And so the question becomes, do we have the eyes to see the plight of the unbelievers around us? Because it's only when our mind is on the mission, when we think missionally with our minds, that our eyes and our ears and our hearts engage the mission. Peter challenges these churches he's writing to in Asia Minor with that reality, that they are elect, and an ultimate purpose of that election, of that salvation, is the salvation of the world, the salvation of the people who are persecuting them. And so what impact do we have? What impact does my life have on a world that is really diametrically opposed to what I believe? How do I engage that world when it opposes me at almost every turn? And so we come today to really the beginning of the heart of Peter's letter. We have come to verse 11 of chapter 2, and he had opened with a beautiful picture of our relationship with God and with Christ. And now in verse 11 of chapter 2 through verse 11 of chapter 4, for the next two chapters, we come to the heart. This is his message to these churches. So in the beginning of the letter, he talks about their identity. He calls them, you are God's people. You are a people of God. And since you're a people of God, you need to live in a right relationship with everyone around you. That means with the unbelievers in this pagan society that you live in, you need to have a right relationship with them. And so how do you do that? This is why 1 Peter is really so important for us today, because our society is becoming more and more unchristian. Unlike them, we're not the first Christians. They were a small group, really the first Christians in this part of the world. We're not that. But our society is becoming less and less Christian and more religiously diverse. Maybe even anti-religion in some ways. So we, like these exiles, we need to understand who we are in Christ. We need to understand everything that Peter has said to them, but we also need to understand how to live well in a world that is more and more unchristian almost daily. He says to them, you are the people of God, and now you need to live as the people of God among the Gentiles. This is the most important part of evangelism. You know, there was a word that was popular for a few years. We don't use it so much anymore. But in the mission world especially, we talked about lifestyle evangelism. That how we live will impact others. Now, there are good things and bad things about lifestyle evangelism, because in everything, we seem to take it to the extreme. We had, when I was working with missionaries in Europe, we had one missionary in one particular country, and I won't give you any names of any of that for this reason. He was a full-on advocate of lifestyle evangelism. And that's, you know, all right, let's do this. The problem was he lived in one place for a number of years and never really spoke a word about the gospel, but only tried to show it by his lifestyle. So everybody thought, you know, you're a really nice guy and you're in some church and so we like you, but there was nothing ever said. And so we can't go to the extreme of saying, I'm just going to live like a Christian in the world. I'm not going to ever say anything, because Peter doesn't say that. He's going to tell us in chapter 3, when you're asked to give a defense, be ready to do that. But on the other hand, if we don't live as examples of what a Christian life is to be like, then it doesn't matter what words we say. We can say all of the words, but if my life is no different than the guy I work with in the shop or the kid I play baseball with at school, my words will fall flat. And so Peter comes in these verses in chapter 2, and he says, you know, if your neighbors are to come to Christ, you must live godly among them. That our lives are intended for mission. And in verses 11 and 12, Peter's going to give us two things that we must do. Not say, but two things that we must do in order for believers or unbelievers to be able to believe the gospel. Peter gives us two ways that Christians can live godly lives in an ungodly world so that people might come to faith. Then he's going to go on and he's going to give us three scenarios of what this looks like in verses 13 through verse 7 of chapter 3. We're not going to look at all of that today. We're just going to look at his theme, but I want to read for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17 as a start on what we're going to be talking about for the next couple of weeks. But we're going to concentrate this morning on verses 11 and 12. Let me read for us 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So Peter's going to give us two things that we must do. He's going to say you must abstain from something, and you must maintain something. You must abstain from the passions of the flesh, and you must maintain an honorable way of life among those who oppose you. And then he's going to tell us, be subject to authorities, be subject to slaves to masters, or in our context, be subject to those above you, even at work. He's going to say, wives, be subject to your husbands, and husbands, you're to love your wives. He's going to tell us what this looks like in all of these relationships. But for today, we're just going to look for the time that we have at the theme of living in an ungodly world as Peter sees it. Two things: abstain from the passions of the flesh, and maintain an honorable way of life. Let's begin in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which rage war against your soul. He begins, beloved, and that's, we often just pass right over that, thinking, you know, it's a greeting. We say, if you have an NIV, New International Version, or some other Bible, it may say, dear friends, and that's a possible translation. But I think there's more going on here than just dear friends. I think, first of all, Peter's expressing his love to them, his desire to see them live godly lives, and he loves these people, and he says, beloved, I urge you. But in the New Testament, that word is used to imply more than simply human affection. It suggests that we have esteem when we see the value of another person because they are a child of God. It could be translated, the one who is very loved by God. Jesus was that person in Scripture. He was loved by God, and so he has a title. He has the title, the Beloved. And Peter is saying, you are people who are loved by God. He had just described them in chapter 1, verse 22, that they have, having purified your soul by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly with a pure heart, since you have been born again. You have been born into God's family. He loves you. He has given you new birth. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, and as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself are like living stones. You are chosen, and you are precious by God. And as Christ is the beloved of God, so are you. You need to realize that God loves you. So before giving these difficult instructions on how to live in a society that opposes you, he just reminds them of God's love for them. And he says, because of this love, I urge you. The old word there would be, I exhort you. Or really we could say, I beg you. Paul uses this word, and it may remind you of Romans 12:1. Therefore, The old version says, I beseech you, or the ESV says, I appeal to you on the basis of the love of God. He says in chapter 8 of Romans, he describes the majesty of the love of God, and he says, therefore, I appeal to you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And Peter's doing the same thing here. He says, I appeal to you. God loves you. Look who God has made you. And he transitions here from the beginning of the letter to the heart of the letter. First time he's said, I'm telling you something. He's focused on their relationship, and now he's going to focus on how they're to live. So he gets their attention, and he immediately goes to instructions of how to live in a hostile environment. How to live in a world that hates you. And he says, I urge you, sojourners and exiles. Sojourners, Hebrews uses the same word and uses the word strangers. It's a word that can mean traveler, someone who's just, you don't live here. This is not your place. And exiles, of course, we know exiles are non-citizens. That exiles rarely have all the rights of a citizen. And I don't know about you, it reminds me of that old hymn, the world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. That had to be a Southern hymn because I'm just a passing through rather than just I'm passing through. And I say that affectionately because I'm from the South. It says, my world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And that's what Peter is saying. We have a dual citizenship. We live among a people of different values. We live among a people of different beliefs, of different standards. This world is not our home. Christians have always lived in a world that is not their home. We have always been sojourners, and we have always been exiles. But we have a home that is not here. Peter says it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. He says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And John writes about that new heaven and new earth in Revelation chapter 21. He describes it this way. In Revelation chapter 21. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. It is a place where God will dwell with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. We are his people, and we will be his people. We are sojourners now, but we will one day be home. And at the end of Revelation 21, he says, and I saw no temple in the city. Remember he talked about the temple, that we are living stones, and Christ is the temple, and the temple is a representation of the dwelling place of God. Well, there's no temple. Why? For its temple is the Lord God, and the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city shall need no sun or moon or shine for it, for the glory of the Lord gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, the only other place in the New Testament where these two words, sojourner and exile, are used together. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, or verse 13, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, he says this, these all died in the faith. Who? The patriarchs, our forefathers, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. All the way from the time of Abraham, the exiles have looked for that city. That city that is a heavenly city. And we live in a city now that is not our home. And we are exiles and we are sojourners. We are passing through. But God says, you are my children. You are my people. You are my people now. And in chapter 2, verse 9, he tells us who we are. He says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for my own possession. You are my segula. You are my prized possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but you are those who have received mercy. And because of this, you need to live in a certain way. You need to, first of all, abstain from a life in the flesh, a life dedicated to fleshly passions. Why? Because of who you are. And he says, these passions, they will destroy your soul. If they rule your life, they will destroy your soul. What is he saying? He's not saying you need to do these things in order to be accepted by God. He's also not saying you don't need to do these things because you're already accepted by God. We tend to go to two extremes. I have grace in my life. I can be involved in whatever my friends are involved in because God has saved me by grace. That is not what he's saying. But he's also not saying you need to be so legalistic in this world. You need to do these things to gain my favor. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 helps us understand this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says this. Cleanse out the old leaven that you have made, that you may be a new lump. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Now, if we read that and we stop there, we could say, I need to do all these things so that I can be this new lump, so that I can be accepted by God. But he goes on and he says that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. He's saying, do these things not so you become accepted by God, but do these things because you are accepted by God. You know, my dad used to say to me, usually when I had done something he wasn't happy with, you judge a tree by the fruit it bears. He would always quote that verse to me. I always hated it when he quoted that verse to me because I knew that, you know, either I did something that was wrong or I'm about to find out that I did something that was wrong. But you know, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus used, well, not exactly those words, but similar words. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 17, he says this, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So you judge a tree by the fruit it bears. Fruit does not make a tree, but fruit tells you what kind of tree it is, and if it's a healthy tree or if it's not a healthy tree. So when Peter says abstain, when we abstain, we're not making ourselves God's chosen possession. We are showing that we are God's chosen possession. But believers, those of us who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are not exempt from fleshly desires, as if you didn't know that. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. We are God's chosen people, but we still struggle with fleshly passions. All we have to do is look at our world. Over 40 million Americans are regular visitors to pornography sites. That there are 42 million pornography sites on the internet. The pornography industry makes more money than the National Basketball League, the National Football League, the Major League Baseball, all put together. And we say, yeah, we live in a terrible world. That's a terrible thing. Well, 68% of church-going men and over 50% of pastors view porn on a regular basis. Our young Christian adults, 18 to 24 years old, 76% actively search for porn. Now, in case you ladies are thinking, well, this is good for these men to hear this. Only 13% of self-identified Christian women say they never watch porn. That means that 87% of Christian women have watched porn. Now, for those of you who may be feeling a little superior because, you know, we don't fit into that category. Well, Jesus had something to say to you in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman or a man with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. These desires cannot be confined, though, to sexual sin, even though that is a big part of this, because in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, put away malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. What are these passions? Paul gives us a whole list of them in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we're familiar with that as the passage of the fruit of the Spirit. But before it gets to the fruit of the Spirit, it talks about this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. He says this. Galatians, not Ephesians, 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality, okay? Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, hate, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, okay? Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and then he ends with, and things like these. This is not the end of the list, but things like these. And Peter says, you need to abstain from these. There is a war for your soul. He uses war to indicate how difficult this is. And it's a word that's not just a battle, but it is a siege. It is a long-term war. And these passions will not be satisfied until the enemy is completely wiped out. You know, we had a chance to go to Israel, and there's a place down in southern Israel called Masada, and it's a stronghold. It's the refuge when the army is being chased. They will go to Masada. There's no way to attack Masada, and so when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the Sicarii, the Israelite terrorists, were being chased by the Roman soldiers, and they went to Masada to fortify themselves. And the Roman army, what did they do? They didn't just attack. They set up a little city down below. And it took over a year for them to take control of Masada. And when they got there, all of the people inside had committed suicide. But they set up a city, and they surrounded this stronghold. And little by little, day after day, attacking it and building a platform to reach it. And over time, they overtook it. And that's the picture that Peter gives us of these passions in our lives. It's not just a one-day battle and you're done. It is a lifetime war of passions against us to destroy our soul. And so what is he talking about to destroy our soul? What does he mean? I think he means that when the passions of the flesh become our passion for life instead of what's supposed to be. In verse 9 he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you." That is our new passion. That is the passion we have when we come to Christ. But when these other passions come into our lives and they replace that, they remove the joy of our salvation. It is a passion that will destroy your soul. Just think of David. Remember David in Psalm 51? What were his words after he had given in to the passions of the flesh? And in Psalm 51, he writes this psalm of repentance. Says, "For I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned." And he goes on and he says, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." His joy had been destroyed because he had given in to these passions. If you see a Christian who doesn't get excited about the excellencies of God, there's a very good chance they've given in to the passions of the flesh. They've traded one passion for another. And it's created bitterness or a loss of joy or depression or anger or shame or guilt. They need to read Psalm 51. So the question is, how do we do it? How do we abstain? Well, Jesus gave one answer in Matthew 5, didn't he? He said, "Cut off your right hand, pluck out your eye." I don't believe he meant literally to do that, but he said, you need to take this seriously. You need to deny yourself. You need to be determined to reject the sinful passions. But you know, that's not enough. That's like, you know, when I was a kid and I would go to the youth camp and we'd get all excited and we'd say, "God, when I go home, I'm going to really live for you this time. I'm determined to do this." And you go home, and after about a week, everything goes back just the way it was before. And you say, "I'm really, really going to do it this time." And you go back again, and after another, maybe 2 weeks, it's just the same. We have to make that determination to deny ourselves, but we also need to fill that vacuum with godly passions. And how do we do that? We remember who we are. We remember chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again." In chapter 2, he says, put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander. And then what does he say? "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk." Long for the pure spiritual milk. Fill the vacuum with something else. Fight the fight. Don't just say the words, but fight the fight. Put the word of God in your heart. Psalm 119 has been one of my favorite passages since I was actually a teenager. In Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, say, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." How do you fight those passions? How do you abstain? By putting the word of God in your life and letting it affect your life and letting the Spirit convict you that this is the truth that you need to live by. Stay away from the passions of the flesh. Flesh is never content until it's taken you over completely, until your soul has been destroyed. But he also says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And there, you know, I don't think we need to say a whole lot about this in verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation." You know, he talks about the passions, the internal, and now he talks about our conduct, the external. What does it look like? Control your passions and live godly, live honorably. It actually means live a beautiful life. Live beautifully among the world. Peter's not advocating total withdrawal from the world. He's not saying you need to be like the Amish and ride around in carts and have no phone and you need to be totally out of the world. He's not saying that. He's saying let them see your beautiful life. And there are some things that, some values that actually overlap with the world. Don't murder. That's a good thing. So don't be murderers. But there are other things he says. Be self-disciplined. Fear God, chapter 1:17. Be compassionate. Have humility, love one another, godly submission, respect authority, do not retaliate, be hospitable. All of these things, show these things to a hostile world. You know, Christians at that time, they were accused of a lot of things they weren't. They were accused of being atheists. Why? Because they didn't worship but one God. They didn't worship Caesar. They didn't have images of God because God had prohibited that in the Ten Commandments. They were accused of being cannibalistic. Why? Because they're teaching of the blood and body of Christ. They were accused of eating the children's flesh because of this teaching. They were accused of incest. Why? Because they would meet early in the morning for prayer and they would teach love one another, greet each other with a holy kiss. And all of these rumors spread about them. So they were starting at a deficit. They had to overcome the deficit before people would even listen to them. So he says, live beautifully. Let them see your example. How does that work? We're slandered. How do we react? We do more good works. What happens? They see the good works. What's the result? They glorify God. How? Well, verse 15 of chapter 2 says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Good works silence the ignorance of foolish people. In chapter 3, verse 16, he says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. How do we do it? We do it with good works. Why? Because that silences foolish people and it puts them to shame. But there's something else that needs to happen, that God needs to work in their life. And he uses us as his instruments. And they look at our lives and they say, I want that. So that on the day of visitation, on the day when God works in their lives, they turn to him. Why? Because of seeing the Christian's life. Because of seeing the Christian's life, an unbeliever will glorify God when God visits him for salvation. When God opens their heart, what do? They remember the lives of the faithful Christians who were in their lives, who were in their communities. Our purpose is that those who hate us will come to proclaim with us the excellencies of God, and that God will call them from darkness into a marvelous light because of how we live. This is how we're to live in all of our relationships, so that some will see how we live, will see our deeds, will see our works, and God will use that to cause new birth in their life. We're to live that way at home. We're to live that way at work. We're to live that way at school, so that we silence the critics by our beautiful behavior, thereby opening their heart to the gospel. There was a man in the 1800s. His name was Duncan Matheson. He was a Scottish evangelist. And he was talking to a group of boys who had been converted at one of his meetings. And he said this to them. He said, the people here are not in the habit of reading their Bible to learn what God says to them. But I'll tell you what they'll read. They'll read your lives and your ways very carefully to see if you are really what you profess to be. And mind you this, if they find your lives to be inconsistent with your profession, the devil will give them this for an excuse in rejecting Christ. Very true indeed are these words. Would that we could lay them more constantly to heart. The life of the professing Christian is the only book of evidences that many people ever read in reference to Christianity. The Christian professor's life is thus the world's Bible. When there are inconsistencies and flaws in it, then the world makes these a plea against religion. Let us remember that the world's eyes are upon us. Let us keep our book of evidences clear and pure. Pray together with me.